Thank you. Good morning. We are continuing our series in Mark's Gospel. Say that for the benefit of anybody who's forgotten or who is here for the first time. Well, this morning we are going to do a little bit of maths. Oh, come on. Some of you know that I did a maths degree many years ago, and I'll say a bit more about my student years later. But we're going to start with some arithmetic, fairly easy one. Can you see that? Can anybody tell me what's the answer? 12 plus 1. Hands up, don't all shout at once. Anybody tell me what that is? 12 plus 1. 13, correct. Let's move some of the letters around a little bit. Now, what about that one? 11 plus 2. 13, yes. 12 plus 1. Is an anagram of 11 plus 2. We'll be doing a bit more maths later. We'll have a Venn diagram and we'll have a bit of geometry as well. But if you study maths, or for that matter any subject, as some of you know, sooner or later you get to exams. And you know what exams look like and how they work. And you know how the questions work as well, I'm sure. You get an easy first part, and then it starts getting just that little bit harder. And you must have worked out by now, if you've been following the series, what the big exam question is in Mark's Gospel. Who was Jesus? And you can picture the disciples in that exam hall, and they come up with this paper in front of them. Who was Jesus? For 2 marks. And they're thinking, oh, I know that. I can do that. And they start frantically writing down. And then they get to part B. What does this mean? I put Messiah to answer part A. What does this mean? What sort of Messiah? That's a bit harder. It's going to be 8 marks. So it's got to be a longer answer. And they start sucking the ends of their pencils. And then they get to part C. What does this mean for us? Harder still. 10 marks. Well, we're going to look at our passage this morning in 4 sections. Part 1, planning ahead. And this is Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. Mark 10 from verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. They were going up to Jerusalem. Perhaps this didn't seem so unusual to the disciples. They'd been there with Jesus before, but there was a growing tension as the story goes on, and yet he still seemed determined to go. Did you notice how Mark mentions both astonishment and fear in those verses? The disciples were astonished, perhaps because Jesus seemed so determined to carry on to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem could mean conflict. They knew that Jesus would disagree with the Jewish leaders, as had happened often in the past. And then Mark says that those who were following, perhaps a wider group, were afraid. Maybe they'd got more of a sense of the danger ahead. Maybe they were less locked in by being involved than the immediate group of 12 disciples. So what is Jesus doing? Why is he so focused on getting to Jerusalem? Well, he answers that unspoken question himself. And this is his 3rd prophecy of suffering in Mark's Gospel account. Now, the first one you perhaps remember was back when Peter had just confessed, "You are the Christ." He'd answered the first part of the exam question for the first time. "You are the Messiah." And it was a God-given recognition of who Jesus was. And it's a turning point in Mark's Gospel. And from then on, Jesus began to teach what kind of Messiah he was. And in Mark 8, verse 31, he did that. And see those key words in yellow: the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The disciples couldn't get hold of it. They couldn't grasp what he meant. And you might remember how Peter even took him on one side and said, "No, don't talk like this. It's not going to happen." The second prophecy in the context of private teaching to the disciples came in the following chapter, chapter 9. We've looked at chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31, as it happens in Mark, adds a bit more detail. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. This wouldn't be an accident, his death. And again, it matters that the disciples grasp it, but their reactions show that all the time Jesus had an uphill battle to get them to understand it, because of their lack of understanding, because of their fear of finding out what was going to happen, because they were more concerned for their own prestige. And so we come to the third prediction, which has got still more detail, and it's chapter 10, it's just after verse 31. End of verse 33, in fact. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And we'll see soon enough that even with this picture building up with more detail every time, the disciples' understanding and reactions aren't really much better than they were before. So here they are, on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is planning ahead in two senses. Firstly, for himself. He knows that the sufferings ahead are his mission. They are his purpose. And he's not looking for a way out. He's marching on towards that final showdown, the conflict that will result in the crucifixion. Number two, though, he's planning ahead for the disciples, trying to teach them about what is coming. And they've been slow to realise who he was, and they're still being slow to grasp all the implications. And even worse, they're slow to let go of their own agendas, their own interpretations, their own ambitions. So part two of the passage, let's read on, looking upwards from verses 35 through to 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." So this is James and John's ambition. What's going on here? We need a little bit of backstory. And I promised you a Venn diagram. Jesus had a large group of disciples, and that shape represents them. Possibly a bit fluid at the edges. Some people came and followed for a little while and then went away again. Some people travelled with him, and some people only heard him when he was in their area. But it was quite a large group. And Luke, in chapter 10 of his gospel, highlights this by telling us that on one occasion Jesus was able to select 72 from that group, sort of in a group of 72, to send them out in twos on a mission trip. So that 72 wasn't the whole lot, it was part of the wider group who followed him. And within that, there were 12 whom he'd particularly chosen. Mark chapter 3 tells us how he called those 12, and they were the apostles. And included in there were James and John. Now, what do we know about James and John? Who can remember what we've heard about James and John before? Any takers? How were they related to one another?
Brothers.
They were brothers, yes. So they were brothers. Where were they from? They were fishermen. They were from Galilee, yes. And something else, they had a nickname. Sons of Thunder, yes. Luke tells us a little bit of the rationale why they had that nickname. When Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, they were going through Samaria, and to put it mildly, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't really see eye to eye all the time. There was a certain amount of antagonism. And we read in Luke 9 how Jesus sent messengers on ahead to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. When they heard he was going to Jerusalem, nah, don't want him here. And at the end of that passage, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Ooh. You can see why Jesus called them the sons of thunder, can't you? And yet they were part of the inner three. Within that 12, just about see, P, J and J. Peter, James and John. It was Peter, James and John who were present when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead in Mark 5. It was Peter, James and John who were with him on the mountain at the Transfiguration in chapter 9. And later it will be Peter, James and John who are closest to him in Gethsemane in chapter 14. And yet Peter was widely recognised as being the first among the 12. He was the one whose mouth opened quickest when there were questions that needed answering or things that didn't need saying. And maybe James and John felt like, well, we're number two and number three in this group and we want to be number one and number two, thank you very much. Jesus had only recently promised that there would be rewards. This is the previous verses in Mark 10. And he says that nobody who'd followed him would fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, including persecutions. But many who are first will be last and the last first. And it kind of feels like James and John had caught on to this. Receive 100 times as much? Yes. And they wanted to make their pitch for the top jobs. Their request was a determined attempt to get their own way. Matthew's gospel tells how they routed that request through their mother. They got her to ask, actually, but did that really make it more of an innocent request? No, and Jesus saw through that ploy. So they said, we want you to do for us whatever we asked. Like the child who comes and says, Dad, you know you love me. Yes. Can I? But I wonder, just as an aside, how often do we treat prayer like that? Oh, it's not a shopping list. No, it's in a context of relationship. God, you love me so. And yet we end up asking for the wrong things. And these two asked for the top places in the coming kingdom of God, which was perhaps strange when Jesus had just spoken not only about rewards, but also about dreadful sufferings. And I guess they were still expecting a messianic kingdom for Jesus, kicking the Romans out, re-establishing Israel, and they wanted two top cabinet posts, please. Jesus' response is in three parts. Firstly, you don't understand what you're asking. He exposes again their inability to grasp the realities ahead. Part two of his response, can you really share my path, my cup, my baptism, my suffering? They claim they can cope, but he warns them it's going to be hard. That talk about a cup echoed various passages from the Old Testament. One example from Isaiah 51. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. This is talking judgment, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, can you drink that cup? And baptism, he's talking about being fully engulfed, being deluged. It's like a flood coming over. And there are hints here of Christian discipleship as well. Baptism, the way in. At communion, we take the cup as well as the bread. And it seems that Mark is saying to his readers, do you get this? Suffering is an integral part of being Christ's followers. And he said to James and John, you will share that. Remember that James died early. Less than halfway through Acts, we read that Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. A life cut short. And his brother John lived to be a great old age. Revelation 1, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John there on a Greek island, but not enjoying a summer holiday in the warm sun, probably working as a slave in a mine, as an old, old man. So we come back to our Venn diagram, and we need to add one more shape onto that of the disciples who died because of their faith in Jesus. It was a lot of them. Possibly not John, but certainly a large number of the 12 and many other disciples. And part three of Jesus' response to James and John's request is, it's not even my choice, let alone yours. Who gets those places? They've been prepared. Well, we've done with the Venn diagram. We'll have our geometry in a little while. But let's move on to part three of our passage. And it's just verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Called part three, tearing apart. Jesus' disciples are frequently referred to as the 12. It happens 9 times in Mark's gospel, including by Jesus himself. Looking ahead to chapter 14, the Last Supper. I tell you the truth, he says, one of you will betray me. It's one of the 12. And Luke tells us in his gospel that even then they were arguing amongst them about which was the greatest, to which Jesus' response was the same as it is in today's passage. And we'll come to that in a minute. But you remember our arithmetic from the start of the sermon? 13 could be 12 plus 1, or it could be 11 plus 2. Verse 41 that we just read gives us a similar equation. James and John's blatant ambition caused division among the disciples. No longer were they the 12. Now they were the 10 and the 2. And it's all too easily done and grievous to Christ. Remember his great prayer in John 17 on the night of his betrayal? One of the key themes that comes out there is that his followers may be one. Not just that original group, but he's praying for believers right through the ages, for us. And in verses 11, 21, 22 and 23, that theme of unity, of oneness, comes through. It's a key concern. If we try to build our private empires in church life, it hurts and offends Christ Jesus. It may be our personal reputation. It may be that we've got a group of like-minded friends around us, and it starts to be a little kind of power base. And in the words of the title we were given for this morning's sermon, we end up jockeying for position. And it can be made to look innocent and spiritual. I could be more effective in the church if I had that role. If I were that deacon, if I had that deacon's role instead of them, I could do it better. But we can't build and serve Christ's kingdom when we're trying to build our own. It was a painful lesson that I had to learn during my student years. There was a time when I was effectively deputy leader of a Christian Union group. And one day I made a humorous, disparaging comment about the guy who was the leader of that group. He wasn't around, and I made the comment. And he got a laugh from the people who were there, and that felt good. And I have to confess that I used the line again, and it became more of a habit in other places. And then one day there was another member of the CU who had something of a prophetic gift and gave me a piece of cardboard and said, this may apply to others, but it certainly applies to you. And it was a prophecy. And part of what it said was something along the lines of, you talk endlessly of what you are doing and you disdain the other. Do you not know that thereby you divide my body? And that stung, because I knew that was true and I had some repenting to do. And I've tried since to learn that lesson and not to disparage other Christians and not to promote my own achievements. Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 12, do not think of yourself. Now let's read the whole verse. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. It's a corrective that's issued from grace that points us to grace. Back to Mark 10, part 4 of our passage, verses 42 to 45, stepping down. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When it had become the ten and the two, Jesus taught them about servanthood. He gave similar instructions after his second prediction of the cross in chapter 9. They'd argued about their greatness, and he taught them then about servanthood and humility. Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And he illustrated it, as those verses go on to say, with a little child in the midst. And here too in chapter 10, servanthood is revealed as the greatness in the kingdom of God. Servanthood is at loggerheads with this world's way of power. And that brings us to the geometry lesson. You know what that shape is. And that's how this world looks at power. The power, the fame, the money cluster at the top of that triangle. There's only room for a very small number or possibly only one person in charge, and everybody underneath has to scrabble to try and get higher up to get the power and the fame and the money. But Jesus' way turns that whole thing upside down, and responsibility and consequently honour are focused at the base, because the way is servanthood. And sometimes we think that servanthood is the way to greatness in God's kingdom. No, it isn't. Servanthood is the greatness. It's not you can be a servant, you can do this role for 3 years and that job for 4 years, and then you can have top billing. No, you're still to be a servant. It's responsibility rather than power. Jesus modelled servanthood throughout the gospel. Verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I'm going to steal a little of Gregory's thunder for next week's sermon, because Mark illustrates it so well in the next story that he tells, the story of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, where Jesus pauses on his urgent journey to Jerusalem to heal somebody who's on the very margins of society and whom everybody else is trying to push out of the way and to keep quiet. And in verse 51, Jesus asks Bartimaeus the same question as he asked James and John in verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? With James and John, maybe it was a little defensive because he could see that they were going to ask the wrong thing. But with Bartimaeus, Jesus willingly put himself out, made himself available to help this guy. Are we ready to do this? Remember the song we sang a little while ago? But read carefully the misprint on that first line. Bother, sister, let me serve you. Isn't our service so often grudging like that? Jesus embraced servanthood even to the point of death. Verse 45 again, and gave his life as a ransom for many. That is another key verse in Mark's gospel. It adds another new dimension, another layer to the story. It's almost the first mention in Mark of Jesus dying for others, dying to save others. The focus has been very much on Jesus as the one who brings in God's kingdom, who will establish God's reign. But now we start to see more clearly how that kingdom will come in, how that reign will be established. It's through his death. His suffering is not just arbitrary and random, but it's purposeful. And if you know the servant songs in Isaiah, particularly the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, this starts to tie back to that. One who suffers on behalf of others. A life given for others. The bringing of forgiveness and reconciliation and healing, but through intense loss and suffering and even death. Philippians chapter 2, Paul possibly quoting an ancient hymn, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That link of humility and suffering and honour and greatness, they're locked together in those words. And I'm sure you know a song that we sometimes sing. This is our God, the servant. Let's read it together. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. The way of the Christian is the way of Christ. And the way of Christ is the way of servanthood, even as far as a cross. Not bother, sister, but what do you want me to do for you? Not pandering to each other's whims and ambitions, but genuinely, humbly following where Christ leads and how Christ leads. Not divisively building up our reputation and our influence, but seeking the good of others. Another verse from Philippians 2. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The title for this morning's sermon was given as Jockeying for Position. One final thought to take away. Shouldn't you be known as the sort of person who's always pushing to get to the back of the queue? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, servant king, you showed us servanthood. You modelled it, you taught it, you lived it, and you died on behalf of others to rescue us, to rescue all of your creation. We worship you. Help us to walk your servant way. Help us to live as you did, that we may be used to build your church and to bring your kingdom near. Amen.